Dear church family, God's people are not stoics. That is, they are not emotionless. Stoicism, perhaps you know, has been defined as the endurance of pain or hardship without the display of feelings and without any complaint. Stoicism is an ancient Greek school of philosophy that taught that the highest good, the highest virtue in life, is to be indifferent to pleasure and indifferent to pain. And so, if someone is called stoic, it means they have a character that doesn't show emotion one way or the other. But a true believer isn't that way. A true believer has feelings, relationships with God and with man that are real. The feelings are not the foundation, of course, of our salvation. That's only Christ. But a relationship with Christ will produce feeling. You can't love Jesus Christ out of being saved by him without feeling that love. But also a child of God has many feelings of sorrow. You heard this morning about conviction of sin and the grief that I still sin against God. And so the life of a believer is life of sorrows and joys. There are ups and downs. Even though we aim for stability in a certain way, of course, strength and stable walking in Christ, there's still a fluctuation, isn't there, of the feelings. You can't read the book of Psalms, for example, without seeing experientially all the different feelings of the psalmist. Well, the good news tonight is that Jesus had a lot of ups and downs as well. In our human nature, he was real man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He had all kinds of feelings, emotions, responses to things, joys, sorrows. B.B. Warfield, perhaps you know that, has written a very classic, famous article called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. But the difference between Jesus and us is that with all the ups and downs and all the emotions and all the strong feelings he had, he never sinned. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet, oh, praise God, without sin, so that he could forgive our sinful feelings and our sinful emotions and sanctify them and purge us of our sin in them and ripen us, if we are true believers, for glory. That's the beauty of Jesus' ups and downs. He went through all the ups and downs, sinless, so that he might apply his merits to us, so that our sins and all our ups and downs might be washed away. But also so that he can identify with us, and we with him in an intimate way. Intimate way. So that when we go through trials and struggles and stresses and problems and we're overwhelmed, we can say, Jesus has been here. And he can look at you and say, my child, I've not only been there, but I've been there sinlessly, and I'll help you through, and I'll wash away your shortcomings. So tonight, I want to look with you at this passage. From this particular context, there's many ways to preach this passage, but from this particular context of Jesus' ups and downs, his swing of emotions here, and glean some lessons from it for you and me in our ups and downs of life as well. So the theme I'm giving to these 13 verses and want to preach to you on God, with God's help, is the ups and downs of Jesus' ministry. And we'll look first at a compassionate Savior, second, a sighing Savior, Third, a sign-giving Savior. And fourth, a departing Savior. First, then, a compassionate Savior. So we meet Jesus now on the east side of the Sea of Galilee tonight, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute. And we meet him at the end of 3 days of healings and working among the people with compassion, when it becomes suddenly reality that the 4,000 people gathered around him had run out of food and had nothing more to eat. And as Jesus had miraculously fed the 5,000 in Mark 6, now here on a second feeding of a great multitude, but now 4,000, we see that he does so once again miraculously with just 7 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And so the parallels here are obvious, of course. Jesus is once again in the midst of the wilderness satisfying the needs of hungry people. Now, rather than repeat what I said some months ago when we looked at that portion, I am choosing tonight to just focus particularly on his compassion. But there are many other themes we could focus on that we didn't focus on the other passage either, because there's just so many qualities of Jesus that shine through in his feeding of the 5,000 and then of the 4,000 that you could really preach a whole series of sermons about the character of Jesus from these pericopes, these sections of Scripture. You could preach, for example, about Jesus being the mighty creator who can do wonders, who can just break bread, boys and girls, and pass around fish and just keep multiplying it because he's the creator of the heavens and earth. He can make a ton of food as the almighty creator on the spot and even have large leftover baskets of food because he can command it, and it is. And he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's made all the food. Or we could look at him as the bread of life, who's full of nourishment and salvation for sinners like us, pictured as the spiritual antitype to the physical food here. He said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers are they tasted manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But this bread comes down from heaven, which is who I am. And if a man eats thereof, he will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven." That could be a whole sermon. Or you could preach on Jesus here as the Good Samaritan who finds us in our brokenness and our hunger and sorrow and stops beside us and helps us and takes care of us in every need that comes our way. You could preach about his willingness to heal the broken heart, to cleanse from within, to assist you every step of your long journey to the celestial city. But tonight I thought just a few minutes of focus on this wonderful theme of Christ as a compassionate Savior. That's how it begins. "I have compassion," he says in verse 2. "Compassion on the multitude, because they've now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they'll faint by the way. For divers," that is different ones of them, "had come from far." See how compassionate Jesus is. He's not just compassionate for our needy souls, but also our bodies. His compassion is just overwhelming. A sinless Savior, an almighty Creator, compassionate for sinful people who are rebels against him. You understand that we don't deserve, by nature, because we're all sinners, we don't deserve any compassion from Jesus. By nature, we just deserve death and hell. That's it. But Jesus has special saving grace, but he also has loving common grace to give, even in things like bread and drink. And so we see here in this account just three thoughts that I want to leave with you. First of all, his compassion is affectionate. Affectionate. It's not a cold-hearted compassion. His compassion shines through this situation. He seats everyone down. He's tender, even when everything seems hopeless. And these are, by the way, mostly Gentiles in Decapolis. And they've run out of food, but he doesn't say now to them, "But I've come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't minister to you." No. The disciples, they're kind of discombobulated as well. They say in verse 4, "From whence can a man satisfy all these people with bread here in the wilderness?" They have forgotten who Jesus is. They've forgotten two chapters before. He did it before. Why couldn't he do it again? They're slow to believe. And later on, we'll hope to see that in the next sermon in this series, in verses 17 through 21. Jesus reminds them, "Have you forgotten the feeding of the 5,000 just two chapters ago?" You see, Jesus does not despair like we do when we get overwhelmed with the needs of life. Our despair is his opportunity. Our despair is his opportunity to bless us and to show us his compassion. It's a deep compassion. It's affectionate compassion. It's a loving compassion. He's the great high priest, after all. It goes to the deepest part of his heart. Actually, the word compassion in verse 2 is an amazing word. It's an amazing word. It's related to a noun that refers to the entrails, the interior organs of the body, often referring to sacrificial animals. But in people, in ancient times, they regarded the interior organs as the seat of the emotions and the affections. The emotions and the affections. So Jesus, in other words, is feeling, may I use this word with reverence, a gut-wrenching, affectionate, feeling compassion. He feels it to the core of his being. These people are needy. He's so human. He's so compassionate. He's affectionate in that compassion. But secondly, he's also active in that compassion. You can have somebody be very affectionate for you and feel really sorry for you, but they don't know what to do. Nothing gets done. There's no resolution. But Jesus, because he's the almighty high priest as well as the sympathetic, compassionate high priest, he knows what to do. He says, "How many loaves do you have?" He takes action right away. Of course, he knows the answer will be 7 already because he's all-knowing. But he wants to display, you see, that he's the Savior who's in charge. He's the Savior who will take action. He's the Savior to whom you can go for your every need, dear boys and girls and young people and parents and seniors. So he commands the people to sit down, takes the bread, gives thanks to God, has his disciples distribute it throughout the seated crowd, and it just keeps coming out of his hands. The 7 becomes the 4,000 plus because he's almighty in his actions. And then thirdly, his compassion is abundant. Abundant. This is the beauty of this passage. It says the people are filled, and then it says again they are satisfied. It's the same Greek word. It means they're just overwhelmed with the abundance of Jesus. And it satisfies them in their mind. It satisfies them in their body. It satisfies them in their soul. There's something extraordinarily satisfying when you get blessed by Jesus. There's just bread enough and to spare in the Father's house, in him and because of him and through him. In fact, he is salvation. He is the bread of life. This is life eternal that they might know thee and Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And the beauty now, you see, is that we were created to be satisfied by God, but we fell. But God redeemed the situation through Jesus, and now we can only be truly satisfied in the inner man by the salvation that he offers us in Christ. Yes, eternally satisfied in him. Someone once sewed us this long, beautiful, I don't know what you call it, but a kind of like a little throw rug or something you put on the table. And it was this text. And I read it almost every day. I love this text. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's God's ultimate goal with you, dear child of God. And everything in this life, all the satisfaction you get out of him in this life, they're just little drips and drabs here, maybe spoonfuls. But the day is coming when it'll be a ladleful and he'll pour himself out upon you in total satisfaction forever, eternally satisfied with his likeness. We will be like him. Oh, the abundance of this compassionate Savior. You know, when Jesus gives us things, he doesn't give us, even though the Canaanite woman asked for crumbs from the master's table, he never gives us crumbs. Because it's from him, it's always a whole loaf of bread. It's always a great abundance. In him, there's always more and more because he's infinite in everything he gives. What a beautiful Savior he is. And so Jesus now feeds the 4,000, and straightway, verse 10 says, he enters into a ship with his disciples and comes into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees, all those miserable Pharisees, came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. What a letdown. Imagine how Jesus is feeling, feeding the 4,000, being the compassionate Savior, satisfying 4,000 people at once. And they're all filled. And then he comes down and there's those miserable Pharisees waiting to trap him again. He's human. He's human. So what does verse 12 say? And he sighed. He sighed deeply in his spirit. So he's not only a compassionate Savior, he's a sighing Savior. He has his ups and his downs. You know, that is just so, I don't know how you feel about this, but I find it just so, so comforting. Probably no one remembers this, but about 35 years ago, 36 years ago, I guess, when I came here, when I first met the consistory, my first meeting, I said to them, can't believe I said this actually. I said to them, you know, when I preach for you, my whole being is involved, and I would love you to critique my sermons. That's wonderful. But please, can you do me one favor? Don't do it on a Sunday evening. I can't handle it on Sunday evening. I just come down from the pulpit. It's overwhelming to be criticized right after you pour out yourself. But look at Jesus. That's my comfort. He had the same feelings. He sighed deeply. You see, he understands. And you have your own careers. You know what it's like. After you get tested for something, you come for a meeting and somebody criticizes you. You just, it can't handle it. You're human. So the beauty of this passage, I find, is that he's just like us, but without sin. It's not a sin to sigh. It's not a sin to sigh. But oh, those Pharisees, they just won't go away. How many times they've come back to us already in the book of Mark? They're always there to trap him. They're proactive. They want to test him. You know what their real problem was? Well, they had many real problems, but one of the biggest ones is this. They thought they had the right to test Jesus. They thought they had the right to put Jesus on the judgment, they themselves on the judgment throne and Jesus in the judgment seat to be judged. So they come to Jesus again and say, tell us who you really are. What's your identity? Where are you from? In whose name do you do these things? You know, over and over again. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. They're bold. They're audacious. We know a man of God when we see one, is what they're saying. We remember Joshua in the midst of battle. There was a sign in heaven. The sun stood still. We remember Elijah on the mount where a sign was given when fire came down from heaven. Show us your sign, Jesus. Prove your identity claims if you're really the Son of God. So they laid down their conditions for Jesus, for receiving him as a Son of God. And that's their fatal mistake. Don't you ever put God in the testing dock. You are not to test God. God is testing you. God is God. You're not God. You're a creature of God, designed, called, created to live for the glory of God. It's blasphemy to test God. The God who feeds the thousands with a few loaves, who walks on water, who raises the dead to life, he has long, long since passed every test they could imagine. He's done far more signs than Elijah and Moses and David and all the Old Testament saints put together. They're just trying to trap him, you see. And you see, my friend, if you're unsaved, may I say it gently to you and yet firmly, you see, the problem is not him. The problem is not his unwillingness to save you or his inability to save you. The problem is that you refuse to surrender to him. You refuse to come under his testing. You refuse to be stripped of your righteousness under his convicting preaching. The problem is not the insufficiency of testimony on his part of his willingness and ability to save, but the absence of inclination to bow your will before him and surrender your life into his hands. That's the problem. How vividly I remember a whole period in my life. It was maybe 2-3 months long. 15 years old, where I just pleaded with God to save me, and I said, Lord, if thou couldst just be as willing to save me as I am willing to be saved. And then the Lord showed me, oh, I'd never forget that. He was the willing one. I was the unwilling one to surrender my whole life into his hands. See, this is the problem of the Pharisees. They thought Jesus was the problem. They are the problem. And that's always the case when God works with us. And so Jesus sighs deeply. And the word sigh here in Greek means a sigh of dismay. And the idea behind the word reflects the idea of people who are being pushed to the limit. They're pushing Jesus to the limit. In a moment, he could destroy them all. He sighs deeply, but he restrains himself from destroying them. Sheer, wicked unbelief, godless unbelief, is motivating them. And so Jesus sighs, really for two reasons. He first sighs at the unbelief of the Pharisees. He tells them in the Matthew 16 portion, You know, you're able to discern things in nature, but you don't have any discernment in things spiritual, even though you think you do. You look at the sky and the weather. When it's evening, you see the sky turn red, you know there'll be good weather. Early in the morning, when the sky is red and threatening, there'll be stormy weather. But you can't discern the real signs of the times. You can only discern the outward nature, not the internal spiritual kingdom which I have come to establish. It's as if Jesus is saying, are you still refusing to believe in me? When you've seen miracle after miracle, when you've seen the blind receive their sight, the demon-possessed healed, you've seen me even raise people from the dead, and you won't believe me? You're asking me for another sign? Your unbelief is blinding you. I could give you 1,000 more miracles, and you still wouldn't believe in me. That's what that sigh conveys. Sigh of dismay. But he's also, secondly, sighing at the unbelief of the Jews in general. It's not just the Pharisees. The Pharisees was only a small group in his day, maybe 10 to 15,000. But you see, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Hundreds of thousands of Jews rejected Jesus. The great Jehovah, the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they treasured their tradition, but they didn't recognize the Savior who came with evidence after evidence after evidence that he was the Messiah. And even today, very few Jews recognize the Messiah who's one of their own, a Jew. And they keep looking for this sign or that sign, and it's all there, much more than they're looking for. You see how blind we can be. And yet how real Jesus is. How real is this sigh? The ministry, not just for pastors, but elders, deacons. The ministry can be in the church, outside of the church perhaps. It can be accompanied with so many spiritual ups and downs like this. When we sigh with Jesus over the unsaved in the church and outside the church, we're acting like Jesus. But also, when you sigh as parents over unsaved children, or as teachers over unsaved children in the classroom, the children that are entrusted to you, that sigh, when we turn those sighs into prayers and cries, can be a good thing, even though we feel discouraged. But we feel the reality of all realities, that we need to be born again. That needs to happen to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our students, our boys and girls, our young people, our seniors. We all need to be born again. When you feel the burden of that, whether you're a pastor or a teacher or a father or mother, it just weighs on you. The burden of souls. Paul said, I could count myself to be accursed for Israel's sake. He said, let me rather die that they might live. But if Paul felt that, how much more did Jesus? Because he did die that you might live. Oh, the sigh of Jesus. The religious leaders, the people rejected him. How can, my friend, how can you tonight, how can you go on in unbelief? How can you go on not repenting? How can you go on and not believing the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible is brimming over with evidence that he's the only way of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. How can you keep pushing him away? How can you keep trying to make ends meet yourself when you know you're a sinner? God's people often feel like the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved. And like Ezekiel 9 verse 4, where it says, he sighed and cried for the abominations in the land. It's not just in the church, it's in a whole nation. It can get you down, can it? When you want your nation to be revived, you want godliness, and you just see wretchedness, moral irresponsibility, fiscal irresponsibility. What was it? $700 billion more dollars spent today when we're trillions of dollars in debt. Oh, the blindness of this nation. The blindness of the multitudes. Fiscally, morally, against every commandment. It makes us sigh. The natural man does not discern the things of God. But now, in the midst of this, Jesus says, "There shall no sign be given you unto this generation." But in Matthew 16, he says, "Except the sign of Jonah." So, how do we explain that? He's a compassionate Savior, he's a sign Savior, but he's also a sign-giving Savior. What does that mean? We'll look at that after we sing. Let's sing from Psalter 420. 420, stanzas 1 and 2. verily, I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Now, Jesus is not saying here in verse 12, I will perform no more miracles, no more signs. But he is saying, I'm not going to be put in the testing dock by you and perform a miracle to prove to you that I am the Messiah. I'm not going to do that because you are unbelieving. No amount of miracles will be enough for you. No amount of my teaching will be enough for you. I'm not going to give you another extra sign on top of all the signs I've given. There shall be no sign given you, but the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? Well, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 12, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You remember the story of Jonah, boys and girls. Cast overboard from the ship into the sea. God sent a big fish to swallow him up and cast Jonah back out after 3 days and three nights. So Jesus said, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to go down into the belly of the earth. I'm going to die for 3 days and three nights, and then I'm going to rise again and come back to life. This is the sign of Jonah. I am my own sign. I'm something bigger than you're looking for, dear Pharisees. I am the sign in my own resurrection. This is the sign of the validation of my ministry, that I will be raised again from the dead, and I will raise myself again from the dead. The sign of Jonah is my resurrection. And so when we go on Easter morning to Jesus' tomb and we find the grave empty, it is God's premier sign from heaven that Jesus is God and that he is the power of God and that everything he said and did was true. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So by raising the Son of God, God the Father is testifying to you and to me, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. His offering is accepted. His death is a sweet-smelling savor to my nostrils. His atonement for the sins of all his people is declared. And I publicly testify that he is raised again for your justification. There's no greater sign than this, that the anointed prophet, priest, and king died and rose again, and all power is given to him in heaven and upon earth. And I call upon all the house of Israel and all the peoples of the earth, Jesus would say, to recognize me as a resurrected one and trust in me alone for salvation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And more than 500 living witnesses saw him, of whom the greater part, that is at least 251, the greater part are alive at present. 251 witnesses saying that the Jesus who offers you himself as your salvation rose from the dead and will come again on the clouds to judge you and tells you openly, freely, the only way to be saved and to be able to enter into judgment with him is by his atoning blood and by his resurrection. And you're going to ask for a sign? What are you looking for? This is the sign. He's alive. He's now at the right hand of the Father. And your life is in his hands. You can't live a moment longer than he decrees. The resurrection of Jesus is the essence of Christianity. His death and his resurrection, said Martin Luther, are the two hinges upon which the door of salvation swings open. If Christ be not risen, if this sign is not true, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain, and we are found false witnesses of God, says Paul. But the good news is, he is risen. Christianity is validated. Pharisees, open your blind eyes. That's the message of Jesus. I'm not going to trivialize myself and do one more little miracle. I want you to see higher. I am the sign myself, the infinite Son of God. Son of Man was willing to die for sinners, the biggest sinners on earth, just like you and me. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why would you go on rejecting him? Don't be a Pharisee. Bow before him. Cast yourself upon him. Cry out, go against me, Lord. Do whatever it takes to make me willing in the day of power, thy power, to surrender my whole salvation into thy hands. So that the men of Nineveh, Jesus goes on to say in the next verse in Matthew 12, won't have to rise in judgment against me and condemn me, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here, Jesus Christ. And I did not repent at the preaching of Jesus Christ. So what does all of this mean to you and me today? Just give you three thoughts here. First, this sign is the foundation of your faith, dear child of God. If you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you're not a Christian. You're on your way to hell. That's the way it is. His resurrection is the validation of all of Christianity. But if you can say, by the grace of God, as Romans 10 verse 9 says it, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what God is saying is, if you entrust your soul to Jesus Christ by the grace of God, as the dead but resurrected, glorious Redeemer, so that all your trust for salvation is put in him, you are already being saved. Even if you lack assurance of faith and you don't have the experiences your grandmother had or whatever, you are being saved. If he is your only hope and you embrace him by faith through the grace of the Holy Spirit in your heart, that is his work. That is the sign. He is risen. He is not here, as he said unto you. And that becomes, you see, the foundation of your faith. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sign of Jonah. But secondly, it's also the sign that can assure your faith. Acts 17, verse 31 says, God has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised Jesus from the dead. How do I know that the Bible is really true? How do I know that Jesus really is the Christ? How do I know that all of the doctrines of salvation are real? Repentance and conversion and justification, sanctification and perseverance. Well, God has given you that assurance in the resurrection of his Son, who is now sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for sinners. Romans 8, 34. Who is he that condemneth? What are you going to say? Oh, my conscience condemns me, Lord. My sin condemns me. The law condemns me. Satan condemns me. All true. But Paul says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's the answer. The total answer is nothing but Jesus. That's how you get assurance of faith, by falling completely into His hands. Rejecting the flesh, rejecting the devil, rejecting the world, no signs there that can save you, but relying only upon Jesus, who died and has been raised from the dead and intercedes for sinners just like you. Have you ever read Grace Abounding by John Bunyan? One of the two or three most famous autobiographies ever written in the history of mankind. It's a beautiful, short little book. Oh, did Bunyan wrestle? Wrestled and wrestled and wrestled to find salvation in Christ. And he tried so hard, and I can identify with him, to please God and to earn his own righteousness. And God just kept stripping him away, cutting him down, purging him, pruning him. Until one day, Bunyan's walking in the fields. He's thinking to himself, there's no way I can ever be saved. I've sinned too much. And he's walking in the fields, and this thought comes into his mind. Thy righteousness is in the heavens. And suddenly, for the first time in his life, Bunyan realized, my righteousness, my salvation, it's not in me at all. It's in Christ. It's in His righteousness. And assurance and peace in his conscience flooded him. He says, I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For all my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away, and I was sweetly at peace with God. Do you want assurance of faith? Rest in the righteousness of Christ alone. And then, thirdly, this sign is also the strengthening of our faith, the foundation of our faith, the assurance of our faith, the strengthening of our faith. When you meditate much on the resurrection of Christ, if you're a believer, that will strengthen your faith. You just stop and meditate, even on some of the facts that 251 witnesses were still alive when Paul wrote, that they saw him. They declared, we saw him, he was alive, he's resurrected from the dead, he's delivered for our offenses, he's raised for our justification. Study that text in Romans 4:25, or study Paul's great testimony about the resurrection in Romans 8. And the more you study that, you see, the more you will understand by the grace of the Spirit that he's at the Father's right hand to intercede for you every moment when you're a believer. And in his substitutionary death, his justifying resurrection, his sanctifying intercession, you have everything you need forever in Christ. This is the sign of Jonah. Make the sign of Jonah, by the grace of God, central to your faith. Go to the Gospels. Go to the Epistles. Study the resurrection of Christ. Your whole salvation depends on the fact that he's alive at the Father's right hand. And as you grow in resting experientially in the resurrection of Christ, your faith will grow. Your spirituality will grow. Your love for him will grow. Your thankfulness will grow. And your humility will grow. Why would he ever do that for someone like me? Well, then Jesus, after he gives out this glorious sign, the sign of Jonas, suddenly, our text says, and he left them. That's it. Simple. Profound. Sad. Tragic. Jesus sighs. No sign will be given you. But the sign of Jonah, and he thinks about his resurrection. He's lifted up again, and he looks around, and he sees the Pharisees. Nope. Still don't believe it. Don't understand it. Won't embrace it. And he just turns around, and he walks away. Sighing again, no doubt. You see the ups and downs of Jesus' ministry. Joy and sorrow. And he left them. He left them because of their unbelief. What a tragedy. What a sad thing for Jesus to do. Jesus wasn't prone to turn his back on people. Jesus loved people. He loved babies. He inarmed them. In a day when it wasn't kosher for a leader to take up a baby into his arms in public. He reached out to lepers and touched them. He was a people person. He loved people. He loved even the rich young ruler in a natural way who rejected him. He left them. It's contrary to his nature. But he saw the hardness of their heart. He saw they were determined to establish their own righteousness, which is nothing that can ever be acceptable to God. And they were determined, equally determined, to reject his righteousness and his kingdom. He left them. May I say to you that this was a great trial. Just two thoughts here before I close. The first is this, a great trial for Jesus. He's compassionate in the feeding. He's sighing over their wretched unbelief. Then he warms himself up thinking about the sign of Jonah, as well as warns them. But now with righteous indignation, and yet no doubt with a heart full of sorrow, he departs from them. They've rejected the Lord of life once more. So it reminds you of Paul before Felix, preaching his heart out to Felix about righteousness, judgment, and temperance to come. And Felix says, "Go thy way, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And I think when Paul walked away from Felix that day, don't you think he was just sad to the core of his being? Oh, I was so hoping that Felix would bow before the Lord and be saved. But then Paul must have walked away saying, "But I was no different by nature. I was a persecutor of Christians. He saved me. He saved me." You see, no child of God who ever bows before the Lord ever looks back and says, "Oh, wow, that was something I did. I really accomplished that. No. Every child of God says it was sheer, amazing grace. Sheer, amazing grace. This morning I preached in Kalamazoo on the theme, "It is well with my soul." And a lady shook my hand at the door. And she looked me straight in the eye, and with tremendous conviction, she said, "By the amazing grace of God, it is well with my soul." See, it's all grace. It's all grace. But God is willing to give you that grace. My dad used to say so often to me, "Don't ever leave the Lord alone. Don't ever leave the Lord alone. Keep going to him. Wait on him. Don't rest until you may embrace him, until you repent and believe in him alone." Oh, what a beautiful thing it is to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. But what a hard thing for Jesus to see sinners turn away, his human nature just grieved with sorrow over those who rejected him. When he came around the corner, you can still go to Israel today. You can stand in that exact spot. You come around the corner as you're hiking, and suddenly you're in the very place where Jesus saw Jerusalem, the whole of Jerusalem. Still see it today, all the old walls, same city, before his eyes, all in one glance. And what did he do? he broke out in tears. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've stolen the prophets. You've rejected those I've sent to you. You've pushed away the God of salvation. Jesus weeps over sinners who reject him. Oh, what varied experience he had. It reminds me in some ways of Calvin. Calvin wrote 59 big volumes, and he only talked about his conversion one time in 59 volumes. It was very self-effacing. Where was it? It was in the preface to the Psalms. And Calvin, it's the only time you'll ever hear him boasting. He said in the Psalms preface, he said, I count myself to be eminently qualified to writing this commentary. And why? Because, he said, all the variations of the psalmist's experience of joy and sorrow and enemies and fightings within and fightings without and joy and peace, all the variations of the ups and downs of the Christian life, I count myself to have experienced them all. I understand them all experientially. And then Calvin, being nostalgic, tells us in a few short paragraphs his conversion. But you see, that's the beautiful thing about Jesus. And that's why, as a believer, you can feel such a close connection to him also as a man. Because he's identified with every joy and sorrow you've ever gone through. In their essence, he's been tempted in all points, tried in all points, like as you are. Yet without sin. Oh, thank God, dear people of God, for this glorious and beautiful Savior. But then my last thought, he left them, is a trial for Jesus as a departing Savior, but it's also a tragedy. It's a tragedy for every Christ rejecter. A tragedy, because it could be so different. It's a solemn thing to be left by God. The book of Deuteronomy says, God will come with his goodness to bring us to repentance. If that doesn't work, he'll come with his judgments to bring us to repentance. And if that doesn't work, he'll just leave us. Departing from us is the greatest punishment God can ever put upon us. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. You know, in Kalamazoo this morning, I also mentioned a little story. I saw John Vergunt sitting in the front pew there as an elder, and I was thinking of his father, the elderly Reverend Vergunt. I was thinking of a story my dad told me that when he came to Kalamazoo, I think it was 1980, my dad went with him to the hospital for the first time to see someone, and the man was in the bed there, and as they talked for a while, then Reverend Vergunt asked him if he had a hope for his soul for eternity. And the man said, no, he's unconverted. And my dad said, I never heard anything like this, but Reverend Vergunt lovingly yet firmly said to him, do you know what it means to be unconverted? And the man said, no, I really don't know what it means. Well, let me tell you, Reverend Vergunt said, and I wrote down what my dad said. And I have it in front of me here. This is what he said. He said, it will be poor with you when you will have to appear before his judgment bar without a surety for your debts, without an intercessor to stand between God and you, without an advocate to plead your case. Then you will be missing the robe of Christ's righteousness. You will be carried out and thrown into everlasting darkness. You will be directly exposed to the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb, and you will be without God and without Christ and without hope forever. And my dad said, man was entirely silent. But that's it, my friend. You must be born again. There's no other way. There's no other way to live. There's no other way to die. It's a tragedy to be a Christ rejecter. Do not mock with the patience of God. His patience won't last forever. Soon you'll hear your last sermon. Soon you'll be judged by God for being under ministry with an open Bible. And every sermon will come back to you. And every invitation you ever receive from this pulpit will come back to you. And what will you say to God when He says, I sent my servants to you to give you thousands of invitations, to persuade you that I'm a willing Savior? Why did you not listen? Why did you not fall on your knees in your bedroom and cry out with repentance, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Why did you keep postponing, postponing, postponing like Felix? There's a way to hell. There's a way to hell in the midst of the church. There's a way to hell even being in the midst of the apostles. And Judas took that road. Don't you take that road. You're still alive. You could be saved. You could be saved tonight. I hope you will be. I hope you'll take this word into the private place tonight and say, Lord Jesus, don't leave me. Have mercy upon me. And fall upon Him and trust Him. So that you don't have to hear those solemn words in that day of days, most awful words you could ever hear. Depart from me, for I have never known you. God, have mercy upon you. Please don't wait any longer. Please love your own soul. Care about your real self. Bow before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. Gracious God, please, please let the preaching of this compassionate, sign-giving, sighing, departing Savior press itself home upon every heart, thy people, that they would not stray from thee, and that they would cherish thy presence more than ever, but also the unsaved among us, that they would not dare to go on without surrendering at thy feet. Oh God, let thy grace conquer them. And let them cry out, take me out of the battle, for I am sore wounded. O Son of David, have mercy, mercy, mercy on me for thy own name's sake. Amen.